I want to echo Mike's comments earlier to you. Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due, and I just want to take my opportunity to thank Jake in a special way. His whole family, really, you can tell a lot when someone's in need as to their friends and who steps up in that time of need. You can also tell a lot when a church is in need, whether the church just goes through this black hole of nothingness where no one steps up, no one volunteers, no one does their duty or their part. And you can hear a lot, certainly in our culture, in our news, about young people and what's wrong with them and all the disaster that assaults us from every turn because, you know, we're not going to be in charge anymore, all that kind of mindset. Esther Baptist Church would do very well to have young people like Jake and others continue to step up and entrust their future to them. So I'm grateful most of all for his heart of service. It's a disaster in a Baptist church when the pastor and the music guy can't get along and they see things eye to eye, 180 degrees in opposite directions, and there's always conflict and there's undercurrents of, well, what are you doing that for, and all that mess. Not a hint of that, and it's just been a gracious thing these months to serve with him. And so continue to pray for him, continue to pray for Brad as he comes, and don't take that as an excuse for you to do nothing. Take that as an example that you should go and do likewise. You should serve your church, you should commit to your church, you should step up in your church's time of need, and every single one of us have a responsibility and a duty to do that, so I trust that you will. Take your Bibles with us and turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 is where we find ourselves as we continue to walk through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 15, the Lord says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect, inerrant, inspired word. Lord, we ask that this day your word might do its work in our minds and our hearts and our lives and our spirit. Lord, we yield ourselves to you once again. We are here because we want to serve you and love you with all of our minds, all of our souls, all of our beings, all of our spirit. Lord, take us, use us, forgive us, Lord, of the many ways that we step away from you, that we err from you. And Lord, correct us, most of all, by your word and by your spirit, for it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about an unforgettable evening when a friend of his ate dog food. It wasn't what you might expect. He wasn't starving, nor was he being inducted into a college fraternity. Rather, it happened at an elegant physician's home near Miami. Dog food was served on delicate and elegant crackers with a wedge of imported cheese and bacon chips and an olive topped with a sliver of pimento. Hors d'oeuvres de Alpo, I guess you could call it. And the deed was not perpetrated by an enemy, but by a friend. And I guess you could ask, with friends like that, you know, who needs enemies? The host, it turns out, had just graduated from gourmet cooking courses and gotten her degree and was ready to step out into the world and make a difference. So she decided to put her skills, I guess, to the ultimate test, and did she ever. After doctoring up those miserable morsels, she placed them on a silver tray and with a sly grin, walked around, greeted her guests, and served them. Swindoll's friend said he couldn't get enough. He kept coming back for more. Evidently, the host's friends were a pretty laid-back group because even after they found out when she gave the gig up, everybody just laughed. Well, to each their own. That's a perfect illustration of what goes on in another realm, namely religious deception. Everyday professional Christians, phony preachers, are marketing their spiritual wares on shiny platters decorated in such a way that people honestly don't know what they're actually getting. The dishes are topped with the language of orthodoxy, pious religious cliches and buzzwords that everybody knows, and they're eagerly consumed by tragically grateful people. They even pay for it by the millions. Well, that should never happen, obviously, and certainly the Lord doesn't want it to happen. That's why He includes in this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount this advice for those who do not wish to be led astray. This driving conclusion that we saw last week began in verses 13 and 14 with the Lord's urging us to enter the narrow gate, to take the narrow road that the sermon has been prescribing. Now in verse 15, it's as if we see the Lord Jesus standing by that fork in the road, separating out the narrow and the broad way and saying, as the text records for us, "Watch out, be on your guard for false prophets. They come to you dressed one way, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly," he says, "on the inside they are ferocious wolves." It's a frightening thing to be called a false prophet, to think of the danger and the damage that they do. Well, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven taught in the Scriptures, so too there are degrees of punishment in hell. And some of the severest judgment is reserved for those who lead people away from the true God, away from the truth of the holy Word of God. They're called several things in the Bible: false teachers, false prophets here, blind leaders of the blind, hypocrites, ungodly persons, empty dreamers, wolves in sheep's clothing, waterless clouds, unreasoning animals, wandering stars, accursed children. The picture before us is not just people who are sincere in their integrity and they're just wrong about something. No, they're ungodly and they are corrupt. They don't just have mental problems, they have figured something the wrong way. No, they have moral problems. They are sinful and rebellious before God. Ultimately, they're against God. They are revilers of holy things. They are ignorant and corrupting, the New Testament says. Self-seeking, arrogant speakers, flesh flatterers, mockers, creators of division, carnal-minded, devoid of the Spirit of God. They have eyes full of adultery and hearts trained in greed. This is a great danger in the heart and life. The truth being twisted and corrupted. See, the greatest danger the church faces is not persecution from the outside. That's what the average American fears more than anything. That what today is happening in the East, today what's happening in China, churches being closed down, pastors being arrested, people being beaten for their faith. That's what the typical American fears more than anything. But that's not the most destructive thing to happen to God's church. God's church always blossoms and grows through persecution. No, the most dangerous thing that could happen is not persecution from the outside, but perversion of truth from the inside. Persecution only serves to further advance the church, but perversion and error only corrupts and dwindles and harms the church. This, in its core, is basically the ultimate in taking the Lord's name in vain. These false teachers are not chosen by God. They're not called by God. They're not commissioned by God. That's why James says in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, because we who teach will be judged more strictly." We sung about the last day today, the coming when we are in heaven and the glorious things that entail there, and that's wonderful. But also on the last day, there's a stricter judgment on those who stood before others and claimed, "Thus says the Lord." So you have a responsibility just like I do this morning. Every Sunday we come together, I as your pastor, I have a responsibility to teach the truth, to put out the truth. But you have a responsibility. And that, I think, is the heart of what Jesus is talking about here, not just what is said,
Because things are said in the internet, things are said over the airwaves, things are said in books and journals and tracts every single day. What is also responsible before God is not just the saying of things, but the hearing of things. You have a responsibility as to how you listen. And that's what Jesus primarily is talking about here. So let's notice, as you listen, the character of false teachers in verse 15. This opening line, through careful scrutiny, tells us more than we might expect from those who lead us astray. Most obvious thing it says is that false preachers or false teachers will come. You shouldn't be shocked by it. You shouldn't be blown over, you know, like hit with a feather and you're knocked over by this concept. Jesus is declaring it ahead of time. Jesus does not give false warnings. He doesn't put up a wet paint sign if there's no wet paint. His warning is based on historical reality. He knows the future. He knows what's coming. Even in the past, Israel had been exposed to a steady stream of false preachers throughout their history, and more would come in the future. So Jesus, looking forward to the end of the age, said on another occasion in Matthew 24 that many false prophets would appear in His name and deceive many people. So they wouldn't have such a calling card if they said, "Now I'm against Jesus, so I want you to listen to me." I mean, some people would follow them. No, these are those who stand up supposedly in Jesus' name to deceive many people. And the New Testament church was constantly assaulted by false preachers, as Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 dramatically attests. Now, Jesus was crystal clear. False preachers have come. False preachers will come. Our churches will be assaulted by false preachers. And even if they withstand them, they'll be assaulted again in the future. So this is a steady stream of consciousness about the prescription that Jesus gives, about the warning that Jesus lays out for us. We need, in short, to be prepared. We need to pray for our churches, for their leadership, that we not come under the spell of false preachers and false prophets. Along with this statement of false preachers will come a more positive one by the Lord Jesus, and that is that you can tell. You can distinguish between false teachers and true, genuine ones. Without contradicting His previous warning we've already looked at, that we shouldn't be harshly judgmental. We shouldn't walk around looking at one another just to cast an evil eye at one another and think about the sin in their life. We've already seen that. No, He says, take the speck out of your own eye before you dare do that. Take the log out of your own eye before you dare to take the speck out of your brother's. And so here Jesus is saying, okay, but once you've done that, you need to be careful with what you see. Be careful with what you hear. Jesus encourages us to make clear distinctions regarding our preachers and teachers. In fact, He commands us to do so. That's where your responsibility starts as a New Testament Christian, as to what you listen to, what you hear. These are significant matters. Perhaps the most important thing He tells us here in verse 15 is that the false prophets are those who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look just like sheep. Satan can be extremely subtle, as deceptive and subtle as the hostess and her alpo hors d'oeuvres. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The false prophet is a man who comes to us and who at first has the appearance of being everything that could be desired. He is nice and pleasing and pleasant. He appears to be thoroughly Christian and seems to say the right things. His teaching in general is quite all right, and he uses many terms that should be used and employed by a true Christian teacher. He talks about God. He seems to be saying everything a Christian should say. But he is obviously not a sheep. His way of living seems to correspond at first, so that you do not expect that there's anything wrong at all. There is nothing that at first attracts your attention or arouses your suspicions. Nothing glaringly wrong, at least Not yet. Dietrich Bonhoeffer adds, there's someone standing by my side who looks just like a true member of the church. He is a prophet and a preacher. He looks like a Christian. He talks and acts like one. But dark powers are mysteriously at work. It was those who sent him into our midst. He may be even unconscious himself of exactly what he is doing. The devil can give him every encouragement and at the same time keeps him even in the dark about his own motives. Friend, God is not indifferent to false prophets and false teachers. He's not neutral. Instead, he is utterly and absolutely opposed to them. Notice that though there's nothing apparently wrong with this messenger, there are things that are hidden, things that are more subtle, down deep, that are tragically wrong, terribly wrong. In terms suggested by the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, there is no narrow gate in his message. This man's preaching is all right in that he says nothing that's exactly untrue, but the problem too often is what he does not say. He says many right things, but he also leaves out many indispensable things of belief, and that makes him exceedingly dangerous. He truly is a wolf hidden behind the sheep's clothing. His preaching also has another telltale characteristic. He says nothing that is offensive to the natural man. His message comforts and soothes, but never warns of judgment. He wants everyone to speak well of him. He's like the false prophets in Jeremiah's time, of whom the prophet said in chapter 6, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. This man comes to him with a mortal wound and he decides to put a Band-Aid on it. Everything's crashing in all around the people of God. He says, this is nothing. Relax. It's all fine. They speak, according to Isaiah, smooth things and prophesy illusions in Isaiah 31. There's nothing, in other words, to make anyone uneasy, but rather only things that make people feel good, feel content, and falsely assured. They characterize anyone who preaches otherwise as narrow and negative. While the result of such preachers' work, obviously, is disastrous, Jesus says they are, in truth, ferocious wolves. A horrific title. They are a shepherd's and the chief shepherd's nightmare. They would destroy and devour every sheep in the flock if they were undetected. If false preachers came into most evangelical churches as blatant, outright heretics, of course, they'd be banged over the head with Bibles and sent packing on down the road. But when they come with all the right language, credentials, and culture, they deceive the unwary among them. 2 Corinthians 11 says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. If Satan himself can go around and look on the outside as if he's full of light, what can his servants do? What can those who serve in his kingdom bring about? So Jesus in verses 16 through 20 tells us to test the messenger. Having given us this warning of the fact, the reality of false prophets and teachers, Jesus now tells us how to tell them apart, what tests to apply. He uses the classic way of phrasing an important principle, giving it both a negative side and a positive side so we understand both spheres of reality. He says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Notice he opens and closes his explanation with the same phrase, by their fruit, you will recognize them. In other words, you have to be awake. You have to pay attention. As the CB people used to say back in the 70s, you have to have your ears on. So when you come to church, I hate to, you know, disrupt you even at this moment. It's not really the time to relax. It's not really the time to just snooze. It's really the time to pay attention more than ever. I mean, if Dan Rather tells you something wrong, that's one thing. If CNN tells you something terrible, that's one thing. But if the pastor or the teacher tells you something wrong, that is another thing altogether. So you and I are responsible in the way that we hear. The essence of a tree, Jesus says, what it really is revealed by its fruit. The word for recognize here means an exact or full knowledge of something. One's fruits provide an exact, unerring knowledge of what one really is on the inside. The preacher's fruit is evident in two categories here. What he says, that is what his doctrine is, and then how he lives his moral life. False prophets certainly abound today. I could fill up, obviously, this entire sermon with false prophets' names, and you'd really like that. Well, some of you get mad, but the rest of you would really like that. Oh, the pastor told me exactly who I should listen to today. Well, that's not very profitable. If I just tell you a long list of preachers on TV to not listen to because of this or because of that, how am I helping you to develop discernment? How am I helping you to grow? How am I helping you in your local church to determine that? No, the ideas of what they say is the first test that Jesus gives. Well, what tests are those? Well, they deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They teach something like the Bible's a great book, it's just not an infallible book. It's a wonderful book, it's just not an inerrant, inspired book. They instead say the Bible's a great book filled with wonderful stories, but it does contain, from time to time, errors and contradictions. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. They teach instead that He's a mere man, not God in the flesh. They deny the necessity of the new birth. They teach instead that salvation is a combination of God's grace and your works. You help God out by what you're able to accomplish. They deny the finality of the death of Christ. They teach that His blood and His death on the cross is not enough to earn your salvation. No, it requires other things, a combination of grace and human effort. They deny a unity of the Godhead. They set up a conflicting vision between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, as if they don't work in tandem, as if they were not unified, and as if there were not one true Godhead. They deny the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. They instead teach that the Holy Spirit's a mere force or a power. They deny the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, recorded in God's Word for us, and in its place they preach a gospel that is no gospel at all. The gospel they teach instead is a gospel of self-esteem, not self-denial. You just need to know how good you are. You need to know how proud of you that God is. They teach a gospel of physical health and financial wealth, not a poverty of spirit, as we've seen in Jesus' sermon. They teach a gospel of Mary, the Queen of Heaven, purgatory and indulgences, salvation by sacraments, not salvation by the finished work of Christ at Calvary. They teach a gospel of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, of Mary Baker Eddy and Charles Taze Russell, of Muhammad and Reverend Sung Young Moon, not the gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit, that's good, and in truth. You cannot be related to God. You cannot worship God apart from truth. Jesus prayed the last night of His life in John 17 to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You cannot grow, friend, in grace and godliness apart from truth. What is their overall doctrine? Well, their false gospel. This false prophet avoids preaching, as we've said, on things like the holiness and righteousness and justice and the wrath of God. So it starts at the very top. They're wrong at the very nature of God. He never says he doesn't believe these truths. He does not mention them, rather, except in passing or to give his prayers a more preachy sound. Any exposition of these truths would be disconcerting to him, especially to the non-believers. He doesn't want to throw them off, so he avoids these topics. And his people are ignorant of these essential doctrines. No, the main emphasis on his preaching, of course, is God's love, that he fails to keep in balance with God's justice and God's wrath. Next, he avoids preaching on the doctrine of the final judgment. In this regard, he avoids hell altogether. Two of America's most flourishing cults, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, reject the Bible doctrine of hell in favor of a less stringent and less offensive approach. Unless you haven't been paying attention, the same thing is creeping into evangelical circles day by day as people deny the reality of hell and its eternal nature through annihilationism. Third, false prophets fail to emphasize the fallenness and depravity of mankind. They don't teach that a man is a sinner from birth. They don't teach that you are completely and totally depraved. You just need, you know, just a little smidge of your own good works to help out, because after all, deep down on the inside, you're really good. The truths that man is sinful to the very core of his being and that he cannot save himself is consciously avoided. I once heard a prominent pastor say he never preached on sin because, you know, people already know that they're sinners, he said. A very questionable premise. What they need, he said, instead, is to be built up, to make it feel that they understand their potential. He said he never used the word sin in his preaching. Friend, prophets like that do not actually believe the biblical assessment of man's predicament. They don't believe Romans chapter 3. They don't believe Genesis chapter 3. That our problem is we are sinful from Adam. That we are sinful from birth. And it is our flesh that needs redemption, because at its core, all of our righteousness is this filthy rags. If we don't preach that, it's because we don't believe that. Next, false prophets de-emphasize the substitutionary death and atonement of Christ. Oh, they may talk about Christ's death on the cross, but they don't have the vicarious substitutionary atonement in view. That Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary is what you need and all you need for salvation. They may sentimentalize about it. They may even sing about it from time to time, but they do not believe it. False prophets talk about God. They wax eloquent on Jesus and even talk about from time to time His death on the cross. Many do not see them as heretics. They're likable, truly nice people, pleasant to be around. Some churches even grow under their ministries. But the following years are tragic, bringing a sea of unbelief through children and empty pews of unbelief. So much for the test of what they teach, what they say, their doctrine. That's crucial. You need to listen to that. But there's also the test of how they live, the moral test. Here we get really to the heart of the matter. The controlling realization here is that being a true Christian means that there has to be a radical change in the depth of the person through the grace of God. I know we believe in we stand in an easy believism culture. Baptist churches are full of people who say, well, just as long as they prayed that prayer, just as long as they joined the church, just as long as they got baptized, they remember that time. They remember that moment. Surely they're saved. Friend, Jesus is teaching something entirely different here. That you can walk an aisle, shake a hand, fill out a card, get baptized till the tadpoles know your name. But that doesn't mean there's a radical change in your heart. And if there's no change, there is no salvation. He who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But the false preachers reject that. They encourage us instead just to try to be a tree, to do our best to put out fruit. This is an awesomely deep connection Jesus teaches between what comes out of us and what we are. The essence of the tree determines the fruit they produce. Instead, false prophets encourage us to try to make ourselves appear to be Christians by adding something to our lives instead of becoming something new. And their work never truly rings true. Friend, a wolf can wear sheep's clothing, but it cannot grow a sheep's coat. It's possible to put grapes on thorns, Jesus says. It's possible to tie figs onto thistles, but they cannot grow there. It's possible to subscribe to the qualities of the Beatitudes and yet never truly know them from within. To have a head knowledge about God, but not a heart life filled with the Spirit of God. Appearances can only be kept up for so long. Time, Jesus says, will reveal the true nature of the fruit. Sooner or later, we will know where a man stands. Believers are not to involve themselves in inquisitions. I'm not suggesting that. Or harsh, hypocritical judgment. But they, as listeners, must recognize the verdict of God when it comes. And they must be discerning, obeying Jesus' command to watch out for false prophets. True believers have been radically altered. And though they're far from perfection and often stumble, they do manifest the characters of God's kingdom. There's a true ring to their poverty of spirit, their thirst for righteousness, their mercy, and their being peacemakers. They also know something true and genuine about the fruit of the Spirit, that they have love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such, there is no law. Sure, believers slip and stumble, but friend, their fruit, Jesus says, is genuine and real, flowing from their inner beings. Today, whole groups of people are being served things they would never otherwise consciously eat if they knew what it really was. But the silver trays and attractive garnishes have them completely fooled. Here at the end of this great sermon, Jesus is warning His followers not to be superficial, not to be silly in evaluating prophets and preachers. Does what they say and how they live measure up? What are they leaving out? These are important tests because Jesus promises us. False teachers are among us. False prophets live and are coming and are all around. Our Lord's words warn us to not be trite, to not be trivial, to not be superficial regarding our own lives. You have a responsibility for what I preach and teach. You need to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. You need to listen well, not to be asleep at the wheel. So this morning, sheep, is the fleece you are wearing really yours? Does it really grow by the Spirit of God and by His grace? Does it show something of the character and the nature of God coming from your heart? Or is it just a uniform you put on? Trees, what kind of fruit are you bearing? Is it the fruit that's really yours? Does it come from the Holy Spirit's generation of fruit from the inside out? Or is it just so many ornaments tied on the outside every week to make you fit in? Be careful, Jesus says, how you listen. And be careful how you live. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You so much, Lord, that You love us enough to tell us the truth, even the truth about error that's all around us and false teaching, Lord Jesus, to warn us, to give us, Lord, the wisdom to be able to tell the difference between truth and error, between truth and falsehood. And Lord Jesus, help us by Your grace to see not only what's on the outside or what's in the hearts and lives of others by their fruit, but help us by Your grace this morning to examine by Your Holy Spirit our own fruit, our own lives, Lord Jesus, and whether they reflect Your light and Your love and Your truth, whether they reflect Your fruit and Your grace, Your ever-changing nature, Lord Jesus, on the inside of us, changing us from ourselves into the likeness of Christ. that we are day by day and moment by moment becoming more and more like our King, Christ Jesus. May it be so, not for us, but for your own honor and great glory. Help us this day to honor you even during this time of decision and commitment, Lord Jesus, to be true to ourselves and most of all, true to you. For it's in your name that we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision Jesus calls you to this day, won't you come to this altar and pray? Won't you come and make a decision to follow Christ with all of your heart, no matter what the cost, while we stand together, while we sing?